Don't hold my roots against me. I have no plans to go back. I'm fully converted. Turn with me to Genesis 22. Genesis 22, last night we looked at the altars in the life of Abraham. As we journeyed from altar to altar, we saw how it developed him into a man of God, how it prepared him for the ultimate test of Mount Moriah. Tonight we want to look at the actual offering on Mount Moriah, and notice that it was a burnt offering, and spend some time looking at the significance of the fact that it was a burnt offering. Genesis chapter 22, we'll read the first 14 verses. And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac and his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him of, had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father, and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hands and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. I don't know if you noticed, but six times we came across this little phrase, a burnt offering, a burnt offering. There are some elements of a burnt offering that are significant, and each one of them are found here in this passage before us. And by the way, this is the first place in Scripture that you find the phrase burnt offering, the very first time it occurs in all of Scripture. You'll see as we study this passage, Lord willing, this week, that there are many firsts, many beautiful truths that are first brought forth to the surface of God's Word as found right here in Genesis chapter 22. This is the first time we find the phrase, a burnt offering. And the elements of a burnt offering, well, first of all, there has to be an altar. There has to be an altar. I don't know if you noticed, but there was no description given of the altar. We don't know what it was made of. We don't know what it looked like. All we know is that Abraham built an altar. And we'll see as we look at the subject of the altar that the altar is designed for the glory of God. It's designed for the glory of God in such a way that it takes no glory for itself. The altar is a humble instrument that allows all the focus and all the attention to not be drawn to the altar, but all of the attention and all the focus and all of the glory is on the sacrifice. It's on the Lamb, never on the altar. We'll develop that a little bit further as we go along this evening. And then we see, secondly, in verse 3, there had to be the wood. The wood. I was cutting firewood just before I came and had a little collision with my bandsaw. I'm sure Abraham didn't have a bandsaw. He didn't have a steel chainsaw. But we see him splitting the wood. We see him preparing the wood for the burnt offering. The wood is the instrument of God's purposes. The instrument of God's purposes. It had to be a burnt offering. And so therefore there needed to be the combustible material to offer the burnt offering. The function of the wood was to burn, to consume the offering. The offering was to be reduced to ash. Often, in some of the offerings, the offering was to be provided as meat for the priests. And so therefore the wood and the fire would serve as the instrument of God to prepare the food, to cook the food for human consumption. But a more significant part of the burnt offering is that it ascended a savor. It ascended a savor that was sweet to the very nostrils of God. That's something very unique about the burnt offering we'll see in just a little bit. It was a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord. And therefore, we see the wood is the instrument of God's purposes in the process of the sacrifice. And then thirdly, there is the knife. We find that in verse 6. And the knife would speak to us of death. It would speak to us of violent death, of the shedding of blood. It would speak to us of the fact that the wages and the consequences of sin is death. You know, death is not man's idea, nor is it Satan's idea. The initial concept of death was introduced by God himself. God was the one who came up with the idea of death. And he came up with it long before the fall of man. Long before the entrance of sin, long before the appearance of Satan. You remember it was the first promise that God ever made. It was also the first prophecy that he ever spoke. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, in the day that you eat thereof, speaking of the forbidden fruit of the Garden of Eden, he said, you shall surely die. The first time the concept of death is ever introduced into the human creation, it came from the very words of our Father, the Creator, God, God Jehovah. You see, there is consequences to our sin. And in a very short period of time, the Lord God came into that garden, and animals were slain, and lives were given, and skins were removed, and a clothing was prepared to cover the nakedness of fallen mankind. Yes, the fig leaves of man's efforts had to be discarded. Man's efforts never accomplish what God intends to do. There had to be the shedding of the blood. There had to be the slaying of the animal. There had to be death. And to see that the knife is the instrument that brings forth the wages of sin and the shedding of blood. And then fourthly, there had to be the substitutionary animal. There had to be the lamb, the bullock, the ram, an innocent substitute for mankind. I often would like to put myself in the position of the Old Testament believer, a believer who would take a living animal. I raised sheep for many, many years. I had a flock of sheep that I sheared, and I, I took care of. We bred. We brought lambs to the slaughter. We ate them. We loved them. We enjoyed them. Not necessarily in that order. But the reason that I took these lambs on and these sheep on was because I wanted to learn what the Lord teaches us in Scripture about raising sheep and about sheep and about the shepherd and the principles of the shepherd with the sheep. It's wonderful lessons that are found there. I can tell you that being a sheep is not a complimentary title that the Lord gives us. They are not very, very smart animals. And so it's probably very appropriate that he has called us sheep. We need the shepherd. We need the shepherd's care. Without the shepherd, we're helpless. And there were times that I brought lambs to the slaughter. It was in the back of a pickup truck, and I just backed up to a chute. And they would go off out of sight, and the next time I saw them, they were on my dinner table. But I often wondered what it would have been like to take one of those sheep that I had raised and bring them to a wooden structure or a stone structure, and then put them up on top of the altar, and look into the eyes of that living creature, that living animal that's breathing, that has a life, not an eternal soul, mind you, but it has a life. And then to realize that that lamb was going to take my place, and to take a knife and to actually pierce through the body, the skin of that animal, to punch his heart, to kill him, and to see the blood flow, to feel the body go limp, to see the eyes shut, and to see death portrayed right in my very presence. And then to know that that should be me. That should be my place. How beautifully the Lord illustrated the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross over and over and over again. Hebrews tells us how the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, but oh, how they spoke of Christ, the Lamb, the innocent substitute. There was no reason for that Lamb to die. It was my sins. The Lamb must die. And then the fire, verse 6. Here you have the judgment of God, and you have the Savior in return. There's a two-way direction with regard to the fire. So often, with regard to the fire in relation to a sacrifice, often it indicated God's acceptance of the offering. You remember on Mount Carmel, the test between the prophets of Baal and Elijah. And they were to pray and call down fire that Baal would send fire from heaven and consume the altar, consume the offering. And of course, it never happened. Then Elijah, after drenching the altar and the stones and the animal and the wood several times, called upon the Lord, and fire fell from heaven, consumed the offering, consumed the wood, consumed the altar, and consumed the water in the trenches. It was a sign of God's acceptance. It was a sign of the fact that he received that offering from himself. And so the fire fell in terms of judgment. But as the fire fell and consumed the altar, the savor of it ascended back to the very God that sent the fire. That's the element of a burnt offering, the savor that flows back to the very throne of God. And then there is the priest, the sixth element of the burnt offering, the one who is actually making the offering, bringing the animal for forgiveness of sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not only the offering, but he was the offerer. He was the lamb, and he was the priest. He offered himself as a burnt offering. And as a trespass offering, as a sin offering, he fulfilled all the offerings at Calvary. And I find it so interesting as Abraham speaks to Isaac and he says, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb." And we can take that so literally. He did provide himself, God, came down in flesh, in human form, and there became the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. And so you see the elements of the burnt offering so beautifully pictured for us here as it's arranged there on Mount Moriah. Now I want you to turn with me to Leviticus chapter 1, and we want to look at some of the functions and characteristics of a burnt offering. Here in Genesis 22, we find the first reference to the burnt offering. It would later be specified in great detail in terms of what the actual burnt offering is and how it is to be presented to the Lord by the nation of Israel. In the first 17 verses of the book of Leviticus, we have the burnt offering described for us. In verses 3 to 9, you have the burnt offering that involved a bullock or a young bull. And then beginning at verse 10 and going to verse 13, you have the burnt offering that would involve a sheep or a goat. And then beginning at verse 14 to the remainder of the chapter, you have a burnt offering that would involve a fowl, a turtle dove, or young pigeons. Based on the wealth and the material status of the individual, he would either bring the bull, the bullock, or if he was less wealthy, he would bring the sheep or the goat, or if he was of poor means, he could always afford a turtle dove or a young pigeon. You remember that Mary and Joseph, as they brought their offering to the Lord there after her days were accomplished, we see that they brought the turtle dove. They were of poor people. They were of poor means as they went to the temple. And so we see this offering specified with great detail. I want to read the portion that deals with the lamb or the goat. Beginning in verse 10, "And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish. And he shall kill it on the side of the altar northwards before the Lord. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar. And he shall cut it into pieces with his head and his fat. And the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. And he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. And it is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire for a sweet savor unto the Lord." The uniqueness of the burnt offering, as we've already alluded, is that it was a sweet savor. And the reason that it was a sweet savor was that it was a voluntary offering. It wasn't compulsory. As you go on further into the book of Leviticus, you find such things as sin offerings. You find such things as the trespass offering. You find such things as offerings that have to do with willful sin and sin unknowingly and making restitution and so on and so forth. Sins against the people, sins against the Lord, all offerings that were required. They were compulsory. You had to bring the sacrifice in those situations for atonement and forgiveness. And it's never referred to as a sweet savor. The only offering that is a sweet savor is the offering that is brought voluntarily. The burnt offering is an offering that is brought unto the Lord to reflect our love and our devotion to Him, to reflect the fact that He is our God, and that we recognize that He is to be worshipped, that He is holy, and that He takes of us this offering, this sacrifice, and receives it unto Himself. It's totally voluntary on the part of the giver. And because it's voluntary, it's sweet to the Lord. You know, the Lord loves the voluntary response of His people in worship. The Lord loves to see a heart just overflow in worship and in praise to Him. What a beautiful thing it is to see the exercise of the priesthood of the believers saints coming together with hearts that are full, priests coming with hands that are full, individuals coming with a heart that's overflowing, a cup that's full because they've been living all week in the reality of their love for the Lord, and they've been taken up with the Lord. They've been spending time in His Word. They've been reading His Word, and they come to the Lord's Supper, and they're ready to spontaneously, as the Spirit of God moves them, offer a sacrifice of praise unto the Lord. I've often use the illustration of our children as our children were young. I could have presented a rule in our family that said when Daddy gets up in the morning and he comes to the breakfast table, all the children should rise and they should say with one accord, "We love you, Daddy." Wouldn't that be wonderful? Every morning, you walk into the kitchen, your children jump to attention, and they say in unison, "We love you, Daddy." Every morning it happens. They're trained that way. Wouldn't that be wonderful? No, not at all. Not at all. I'll tell you what is wonderful. When you're sitting there at the end of the day, trying to get some rest, relaxing by the wood stove in that recliner, maybe with a good book, and a little tyke sneaks up beside you, jumps in your lap, throws her arms around you, and unsolicitedly says, "Daddy, I love you," as they slobber all over your cheek. Now, that is sweet. That is sweet. And that's the burnt offering. That's what the Lord wants. He wants that voluntary movement of our heart where we come before the Lord and we say, "We love you, Lord." We want to demonstrate our love and our devotion to you through the offering, the burnt offering. And therefore, it is so sweet unto the Lord. If you notice, it's a male without blemish. A male without blemish. And oh, how it speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. A male, yes, he chose to come as a male to fulfill, I believe, this very aspect, as well as to illustrate and to prove his perfection, his holiness, his deity. He was God manifest in the flesh. It's a wonderful story to look at the very sinlessness of our Lord. Not only was the Lord sinless in terms of his practice, he is sinless because he is God. And there was no possibility of his sinning. He knew no sin. He did no sin. And in him was no sin. It's an interesting study to look at the testimony of his enemies, to listen what Pilate has to say. Three times, "I find no fault in this man." To listen to the wife, "Don't have anything to do with this just man. I've been troubled with dreams about him." To listen to the Roman soldiers that had nailed him to the cross, and they said, "Truly, this is the Son of Man." The Son of God, excuse me. And then to listen to the thieves that were crucified, one on the other side, that said, with regard to the Lord, "This man hath done nothing amiss." We were dying for our sins, not this man. He has no sins to die for. Very, very interesting that the ones that you would think would be the enemy, the Roman Empire, the ones that were thieves crucified with him, Roman soldiers, they all were so taken up with the perfection of this one as he laid his life down. My, never had they seen someone come to Calvary and there without a struggle, there without cursing, there without words of anger and bitterness, but in a calm and a meek spirit. No struggle, no need for ropes. No need for ropes. He lays down upon the cross. And he spreads his arms out. "I lay my life down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again." And he did, didn't he? Such was never displayed. A male without blemish such as he. And it was a voluntary sacrifice, wasn't it? I recall the conversation that Isaiah had as he came out of the holiness of the presence of the Lord. He had been taken up with the holiness of God. He had seen the seraphim say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The holiness of God so exposed the corruption of Isaiah in his own heart that he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am an unclean man. I dwell in the midst of an unclean people." And there's a coal that's taken from the altar, and it touches his lips, and he's cleansed. And then we hear the Father say, "Who shall I send, and who will go for us?" We hear Isaiah say, "Here am I. Send me. Here am I. Send me." I believe that is just a little object lesson of what happened ages and ages and ages ago in the past eternity, before the foundations of the world were ever formed, before the thoughts of any creation were ever brought about. God the Father and God the Son, in concert with the Holy Spirit, laid forth the redemptive plan of salvation for lost mankind. And I don't know exactly how the conversation went about in that boardroom in heaven as God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit developed the plan of salvation. But at one point, I would like to see the Father say, "And who will go for us?" And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Here am I. Send me." And in the fullness of time, he sent him forth. A child is born. And yes, a son is given. It was a voluntary offering. And that's why the Lord's Supper is such a special time. That's why the Lord's Supper is so important to the Lord, and it should be so important to us. It's the chief meeting of the assembly, the chief meeting of the body of believers, the local church. Because we show forth the Lord's death. He said, "Remember me." And as we gather around the emblems, as we gather around the symbols that he's given to us, the body that is broken and the blood that is shed, and we speak of the Lord with terms of exaltation, we extol his name, we lift up his person, we exalt him. What are we doing? We're taking the lamb of the burnt offering. And we're rising it up to the very nostrils of the Father. And we're saying, "Father, here he is again. What a sweet savor. What a sweet savor." I believe that the Father desires for believers to worship him in spirit and in truth. He seeketh such to worship him. And the reason is because if we're going to worship him truly in spirit and truth, we're going to be taking the burnt offering of Calvary, and Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, we're going to be bringing that burnt offering up to the very presence of the Lord. As we speak of his Son, and oh, how we must look forward to hearing of the glories and the wonders of his Son. What a privilege it is to offer the sweet smell of the sacrifice of Calvary over and over again to the very voice and presence of the Father. One of the things that is significant of the burnt offering is that there was a special place where it was to be offered. It was to be offered at the door of the tabernacle. There was an appointed place. And as you go to the Gospels, you find that there was an appointed time and there was an appointed place. The very place that some believe Abraham actually offered his son is the very place, the very mountain or the assembly or group of mountains in which Golgotha, the skull, today stands. And there, whether it be Golgotha or whether it be the court of the temple, there we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb offered for the sins of the world. In the place that is appointed and in the time that is appointed, it was a very specified event. I'm often amazed when I read Sir Walter Scott's book on Daniel chapter 9, and you go through the prophecy of the 70 weeks, and you see that he's able to calculate to the very day, to the very day, the prophecy of Daniel that speaks of the very day that the Messiah would be cut off. It's cut off in the year of Jubilee. How significant is that? The year of Jubilee, when debts were paid, when prisoners were released, when land was restored, when blessings returned to the original inheritance. It was in that context, in the year of Jubilee, that our Lord died. What a beautiful picture as well. It's on the day of the Passover feast, when lambs were being prepared and the Passover was being celebrated here. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Passover Paschal Lamb, was coming to bring deliverance, not from the bondage of Egypt, but greater the bondage of sin and the condemnation of death that lie upon us all. Another thing that is special about the burnt offering is that the one who offered it would place his hand on the head of the offering. There needed to be an identification with the offerer and the offering. And so as the animal was slain, the one who would slay the offering was not the priest. It was the offerer. The offerer would take the knife with one hand. He would have put his hand on the other. And he would feel the heartbeat of that animal. He would feel the life of that animal. And as he took the knife and plunged it in, there was identification with that animal. And often I can imagine the blood of that animal as it spurted forth from the incision of the knife, the blood would certainly cover and spot and stain the offerer himself. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 27, keeping in mind that picture that I just painted for you of identification with the offering. In Matthew chapter 27, beginning to read at verse 22. Then Pilate said unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ? And they shall say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water, and he washed his hands before the multitude, as saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. What did Pilate do? Pilate was distancing himself from the offering. Pilate was saying, I don't want to have any identification with this man who's going to be crucified. I don't want to have anything to do with it. And symbolically, he washed his hands to show a removal from and no identification with this crime that was going to be committed. He wanted to be considered innocent. But I want you to see the powerful impact of the next verse. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. His blood be on us. And it's as if they were saying, Pilate, you don't want to identify with this crime. We will willfully identify with this crime. We will identify even to the point of saying, how ironically so, let his blood be upon us. As the one who put his hand on the animal, and as the knife was slain, and he offered the sacrifice, and the blood came and spattered his arm and spattered his chest, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people say, crucify him, and let his blood be upon us. I'm thankful that we can say it in a little different way this evening. What a pleasure it is, and what a privilege it is to let his blood be upon us, to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, to identify with that Lamb of God who gave his life for us, to look at Calvary, to see our Lord's suffering. And as we see the Lord's suffering, we see the ugliness of our sin. We see the wrath of Almighty God, but we see his love and his grace and his forgiveness going forth from his lips as we see he takes our place and dies in our stead. An offering, a burnt offering, was always viewed as that atoned for the sins of the people. Even though it was voluntary, There was an understanding that there was atonement. There was forgiveness through the sacrifice that took the place of the sinner. I often wondered if when Abraham was bringing Isaac to the altar, and as he was binding his son, if his thoughts didn't race through his mind, as he said to himself, "Am I offering Isaac because of my sin? Is it because I brought Lot into the promised land? Is it because I didn't have the faith to stay in the promised land and I went down to Egypt? Is it because I brought Hagar back? Is it because I birthed the child through Hagar? Is it because I laughed at God and Sarah laughed at God when God said he would still keep his promises? And yes, even though you're reaching 100, you will still have a child." And we laughed at God and actually said, "No, why don't you work through Ishmael?" Could it be that these thoughts were going through his mind? Isaac, the very name, it means laughter, you know. That's what Isaac means, laughter. A continual reminder to Abraham of his unbelief and his lack of faith, even to the point of laughing in the face of God at the promises that God had made for his blessing and for his benefit. Shouldn't our spirit be, as we look at Calvary, shouldn't we see that he's dying there with our sins, for our sins? Doesn't the Bible say that it was our trespasses that nailed him to the cross? Doesn't the Bible say that all of our iniquities were laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed? Isn't it true that if we were the only sinner in the world, that Christ would have gone to the cross, and it would have been all of my sin that would be heaped upon him? And there I would watch the Lord Jesus Christ die in my stead. And on an individual basis, we can say, he died for me. Yes, it was a lamb at the Passover, and it was the lamb at the Passover, but it was my lamb as well. As we individually identify with the very work of Christ as he substituted on our behalf. It was a voluntary act of faith that was reckoned to Abraham's account. We see that God looks beyond the sacrifice. God looked beyond the fact that the knife was haltered. God knew within the heart of Abraham that he feared God and that he would have gone through with it. And that's such a true principle with regard to the sacrifices. God goes beyond the altar. He goes beyond the religious show. He goes beyond the orthodoxy of religious formality. And he looks straight to the heart. And when he, there in chapter 1 of Isaiah, when he's speaking to the nation of Israel, a people that had gone away from him, a people who had played the harlot, a people that had gone into idolatry, and yet they were still bringing offerings to the temple. In so many words, he said, "Stop! I don't want any more rams. I don't want any more goats. I don't want any more lambs. I don't want any more offerings. Keep your offerings." Because he saw through the sacrifice and he could see the heart that was so far away from the very principles that the sacrifice so represented. And that's what he saw in Abraham's heart. Even though Isaac wasn't sacrificed, he saw in the heart of Abraham a heart that was fully submitted, a heart that was fully committed to God, and a heart that was willing to obey no matter what. And he said, "That's enough. That's good. I see your heart, and that's what matters." And we read in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham's faith was reckoned to him for righteousness because of the faith that he put in the very word of God. It is a sweet savor. It is a sign of God's acceptance. It's an indication that the sacrifice is perfect, that the sacrifice is holy. And as we come to the New Testament, we look at Calvary. There's a beautiful picture of this, the sweet savor and the acceptance of God, because we see the Lord saying at one of the last things he said on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And what he was saying there is that the work is fully done. I have obeyed you with every jot and tittle. I have done everything you've asked me to do. I have followed your will 100% in pure perfection to what you desired. I've done everything that you sent me to do to this earth, and I've done it fully and completely and perfectly. And it's done. It's finished. And there's only one thing left to do. Allow the sweet savor of the offering to return to God. And so he says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And the Father took that spirit and accepted that spirit because the offering was perfect. And let me suggest that if there was any deviation, if there was any exception, if there was anything of impurity, if there was anything that was unacceptable to God, when the Lord Jesus Christ raised his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," his spirit would have never left. He would have still been alive. The fact that the Father received the spirit of the Son was an indication of the perfection of the sacrifice. It was perfect. It was done to perfection. And it was satisfying the holy, righteous demands of God against our sin. And the Spirit of God in the person of Jesus Christ was received by the Father into heaven. We have New Testament sacrifices, don't we? We don't bring any lambs. I haven't seen any blood slain up here yet. I don't see any ashes or any altars up here. Maybe you got them downstairs. I don't know. But no, we don't do that, do we? We don't do that. What do we do? There are three New Testament offerings that we have. I just want to quickly bring them to your attention, and then I want to look at how the altar is constructed. The sacrifice of our lives, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. We present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. He wants our life, our living life. You know, sometimes we say, "Well, Lord, I'd die for you," sort of like Peter. You know, I believe it'd be easier to die for the Lord. He's asked us to live for him. Many of us in the emotion of the Spirit, maybe in a land of oppression, in a land of persecution, faced before a firing squad, giving the option to deny the name of Christ, we would say in the passion of the moment, "Shoot away. I love my Lord." And we would die for him. I believe most of us would. But he hasn't asked every one of us to do that. He has asked every one of us to live our life sacrificially. To live for him, dying daily. Putting our life on the altar of commitment and sacrificial living for him. That's one of the sacrifices of the New Testament believer. And then in chapter 4 and verse 18 of Philippians, we have the offering of our livelihood, our resources, our means. We see Paul speaking of the saints there that had met his practical needs. They had given of the offering of their material resources for the spread of the gospel and for the support of the Lord's work. And that's part of our worship. It's part of our worship. It might be a little technicality, but I've run into situations in some assemblies where when the offering plate is passed, there is great, great consternation if the offering plate is put back on the table, on the same place where the cup and the bread is. And I've often been puzzled at that, and I usually get the response, "Well, mammon is no place to be on the same level with the bread and the cup." And I say, "Wait a minute. The bread and the cup represent the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ as he gave his all for us. And the offering plate represents our sacrifice as we give back to the Lord what is worthy to Him. There's nothing demeaning. There's nothing of a negative value. There's nothing that would bring any kind of embarrassment or shame to the name of Christ to put the offering plate on the same table with the bread and the cup. But we have technical things that stir people up and move people's fashions, and we try not to get too wound up in all those things. But it's a sweet savor. Our offering to the Lord is a sweet savor unto Him. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 to 16, it's the offerings of our lips. It's three things: the offerings of our lives, the offerings of our livelihood, and the offerings of our lips. As a praise unto the Lord, this is a sacrifice that is well-pleasing to Him. Now, the interesting thing about this, and I'm not a Greek or Hebrew scholar, I just simply read what others have written, and I trust their hermeneutics in terms of original language. And I am told that the words that are used to describe these three sacrifices, Romans 12, 1, acceptable unto God, Philippians 4, 18, a sweet savor, acceptable, Hebrews chapter 13, 15, and 16, God is well pleased. Those three terms in the Greek, if you transfer them to the Hebrew, are the exact words that are used of the burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 1. A sweet savor, acceptable unto God. What a wonderful thing it is to realize that we do have New Testament sacrifices, and those sacrifices are sweet and can be acceptable to God as we bring these sacrifices with a heart that's right and a heart that is sincere before the Lord. At the end of our study this evening, I want to bring your attention to Exodus chapter 20. And I said initially that the altar is an altar that gives God all the glory. The offering is what receives the glory, not the altar. I find it very interesting that at the end of the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, we have a little section from verses 24 to 26 that tells the people of Israel how to build an altar. As far as I know, this is the only place in Scripture where there is instruction given on how to actually erect an altar. And I want to just read it, and then we'll look at some principles contained therein. An altar of earth shalt thou make unto me, and shall sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, and thy sheep, and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. There's some real principles that I think here initially given to Israel in terms of the construction of the altar that would carry forward into the New Testament in terms of our construction of an altar and how we construct our worship unto the Lord. First of all, the altar is made of earth. It's a humble structure. It's a pile of dirt. It's just simply a mound of earth. That was the normal way in which an altar was constructed. As you looked at the altar, there'd be nothing appealing. There would be nothing that would attract your attention, that would capture your gaze. As you looked at the altar, your eyes would go immediately from the mound of dirt up to the wood and up to the sacrifice, and there would be all your attention. There would be all your focus on the animal, the substitutionary work, the shedding of blood. The altar never took the glory. I wonder today if we have infrastructure, if we have mechanisms, if we have processes, if we have programs that simply support the worship of God, and if they're not kept in check, they can grow to the point that they take the glory instead of the person of Jesus Christ. Let's remember that the structure wherein we worship is not glorified. The altar is not glorified. It's the person that we glorify, the Lamb upon the altar, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say that if you want to get a little high class and uptown and have an altar that's made out of stone, don't do any chiseling on it. Don't allow any marks of the chisel to be seen on any of the stone that you put within the altar. Never use hewn stone. In other words, never have any indication or any sign of man's skill, of man's craftsmanship, of man's ability, of the work of man's hands. They're never to be seen on the altar. If you use rock, use normal, natural rock. Don't make it pretty. And don't expend the labor of your own efforts. Don't chisel it away. Because the altar is not to be pretty. The altar is not to reflect the work of man's hands, the flesh and the ability of man. It's not to take the glory away from God and put the glory to man. How might it be if that rule wasn't in place and someone would come to the altar and they'd say, "My, what a craftsman that was. Look at that rock. Look at how the way it's chiseled. Look at how the joints come together. Look at how the stones are just formed so beautifully. I'd love to see good stonework. It reflects good craftsmanship." But the glory goes to man. God says, when you have an altar, all the glory is to go to Him. It distracts from the glory of the sacrifice. I tie this to the head covering. The woman's head is the glory of the man. So what does the Lord do? Like in the altar, where the altar was never to reflect the glory of man. It was never to reflect the work of man's hands. It was never to reflect that that brought glory to the man. When we come to worship, the glory of the man is veiled because there's to be nothing in the presence of God when we worship Him that gives any glory to man. The glory of man is covered so that all the glory is the glory of Christ, and He is the preeminent one as we worship. And then the third principle that I would take from this, there are to be no steps to the altar. No steps. And we see that the text speaks of man exposing his nakedness. And the man's nakedness is that of the flesh. It's that of the fallenness of man. It's that that was first exposed in the Garden of Eden. And I would make this principle that the steps to the altar, as man walked up the steps to the altar, what was he doing? He would be elevating himself as he walked to give the sacrifice. As one walked up the steps, the position of man would gradually go up, 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 to the point that as he reached the top of the altar, man was exalted. His position was higher than the sacrifice that he was bringing. I don't have to go into much detail for you to realize the application that I'm speaking of. In many of the forms of worship today we have in Christendom, we have steps to the altar. And the elevation of man outshines the glory of God and the whole gathering of our center and the one who is the preeminent one. Let's be careful that we never allow steps to come to the altar. Let's be careful that we never have a mechanism in place where man's position is exalted, where man's position is lifted up beyond the glory and the preeminence of what's on the sacrifice, the very person of our Lord Jesus Christ. What pollutes the altar of God? Man's glory, man's works, and man's position of pride. There's an interesting little word that I'll just leave with you. I may have shared this before. If I have, please forgive me. But the word sweat, S-W-E-A-T. I always get it mixed up with sweet for some reason. Sweat. It only occurs three times in the Bible. The first time you find it, it's in Genesis chapter 3. It's part of the curse. And it there represents what man will endure and what man will suffer because of the curse of sin. By the sweat of his brow, he will toil in the soil to bring forth life and sustain his family and the needs of his children. The sweat of his brow. The last time we find the word sweat in Scripture, it's found in Luke chapter 22. And we're in another garden. Not the Garden of Eden, but now it's the Garden of Gethsemane. And the sweat is likewise coming from the brow. But this time it's coming from the brow of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the cursed one who is hanging on the tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. And as the sweat reflects the curse of the original sin, the Lord Jesus Christ in another garden sweats, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground as he suffers the curse and conquers the wrath of the against the curse and satisfies the curse to his holy Father. Beautiful pair of curses. But tucked in between the first and the last, in Ezekiel chapter 44, verses 17 and 18, you find an interesting little passage that talks about the priests when they serve and they bring the sacrifice into the altar. And it says that to wear linen clothing. And the reason that they're to wear linen clothing is because they are not to sweat in the presence of God when they come before the altar. When we worship, God wants nothing of the flesh. God wants nothing of the fallen flesh of man. He doesn't want to see man's abilities. He doesn't want to see man's glory. He wants to only see the glory of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so typically, beautified in the priests were never to sweat as they come before the temple of God to offer the sacrifices. Three times we find that little word. And there's a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that sums it all up for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says this. Let me read from verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty and the base things of the world. And the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Let's get our eyes off the altar. Let's get our eyes off of man. Let's get our eyes off of that that promotes man's glory. And let's put our eyes on the Lord and the sacrifice there on the altar. May he receive all the glory and all the worship that is due his name. Shall we pray? Our Father, we just thank you once again for this offering of Mount Moriah, an offering that you made mention of six times, describing it as a burnt offering. Lord, you wanted us to get the picture. And we have seen tonight that you desire the voluntary worship of our hearts, but you have some requirements. Father, help us to keep our own glory out of your worship. Help us to not pollute the altar. Help us to worship truly in spirit and truth as you have desired us to worship, that you might receive the praise and the glory, that your Son may be exalted and lifted high, spoken well of, and as he is exalted and lifted up, Lord, that the glory and the praise and the sweet incense of his sacrifice might again ascend to thy presence. as we offer our lives, as we offer our livelihood, and as we offer our praise from the fruit of our lips. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.